Well, grab your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11. I find it fitting that the McCulloughs got to share their story or their testimony, their life with us this morning as we get into John, chapter 11. I am constantly amazed how God, in His providence, puts us in scripture passages through our study of the Gospel of John that fit into what's going on around us sometimes. And this one, to me, is very fitting. The story of Lazarus, of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. We will kind of do this in a two-part deal this week and next. We're going to be in verses 1 through 16 of John chapter 11. In John chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and He crosses the Jordan River and He gets outside the city to where John the Baptist had been baptizing. So He's away from the city. He's out of it. And it's there while He is away. And many people leave Jerusalem and follow after Him, and they believe in Him, and they become His disciples. And into John chapter 10, John 11 picks up. Some time has passed, a few days, a few weeks. I'm not really sure how much time, but some time has passed. Not a long time, but just a little while. And verse 1 of John chapter 11, let's pick up there. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus, of Bethany. Bethany is a small city or a city just on the outside of Jerusalem, kind of a suburb of Jerusalem. It's in the area of Judea. It's close to Jerusalem, and it's there in Bethany this man, Lazarus, is ill. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped her feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. This is kind of an introduction to Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha are not new to the Gospels. They're kind of familiar. Same ones in Luke 10 that Jesus talks about there in Luke 10. Jesus comes to the house of Mary and Martha, and they are serving, and Martha gets kind of upset that Mary is not helping with the serving. That's these two ladies, same ones. So Jesus has been in their home before. It is Mary who anoints His feet with oil. John 12, which we'll look at in the weeks to come, records that event. So look over at John 12 just real quickly. John 12, verse 1. Six days before Passover, Jesus was there, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of the reclining at table. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed his feet. Jesus wiped her and wiped his feet with her hair. So there's a record in John 12 of Mary who anoints Jesus' feet with oil. It's kind of seems out of place in John 11, but there's an assumption here that people are familiar with the story, familiar with the account from the other gospel records of this Mary and this Martha. So verse 3, so the sisters sent to him being Jesus, saying, Lord, him whom you love is ill. So there's a personal relationship, a closeness, a friendship between these two sisters, their brother, and Jesus. Jesus has been in their house before. Jesus is familiar with them, live close by them. They know each other. Lazarus and Jesus were friends, were buddies. Be cool and nice to have a buddy in Jesus, right? To have Jesus as your buddy, as your friend. Which those who are in Christ, those who are saved, we do have that. So the sisters sent word to Jesus that him who you love, Lazarus, he's ill. Verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, for it is the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus hears the message. Now he's outside the city, and they're close to the city. It takes time, take a couple of days to get the word to him. And there he says that this illness does not lead to death. His reference there in verse 4 is that death is not the permanent situation for this. We do know that he does die, and that some critics have said that, well, Jesus here is not in control. He says doesn't lead to death. He does die. Therefore, Christ didn't know what was going to happen. That's foolishness. He does know what's going to happen. Christ is in full control of what's going on. He knows that, yes, he is going to physically die, but it doesn't end in physical death. His plan from the very beginning in chapter verse 4 is that he knows he's going to die, but he knows he's going to go and he's going to resurrect him. He's going to raise him from the dead. He knows what's happening. Verse 4 we'll come back to at the end. The main lesson we learn from this whole story is in verse 4. For it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Sometimes bad things happen in the lives of believers, of Christians, for the sole purpose of God's glory being shown through it. And there may never be the ultimate answer of why. A lot of times Christians suffer because of the glory of God. And that's a difficult one to understand sometimes, and we're going to flesh that out later this morning. Verse 5, so Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So let's back up a second. He loves them, it says in verse 5. He loves Martha, he loves Mary, he loves Lazarus. They're close, they're friends. He loves them, but he stays two more days. Why does he stay two more days? Why does he just get the news, drop everything he has, and run back or get on a horse or whatever he can find and get back to town to find Lazarus, to heal him, or maybe send word to someone, hey, go tell him that he's going to be okay. That's happened before. He told a man that your daughter's okay, she lives, she's fine, go back home, she's okay, she's healed. And when the guy gets back home, his daughter was healed the same time Christ said that she was healed the day before. He doesn't do that. He doesn't speak healing, doesn't speak a miracle. He just says, I'm going to stay here. Verse 7, and after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Let's go see Lazarus. 2 days have passed. Let's go see him. Now the disciples, from this moment on, verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? So he flees Jerusalem in chapter 10 because he's about to be killed, about to be stoned. He leaves. So the disciples are worried that, well, if we go back, the same people that wanted to stone you will be waiting for you. They're going to be knowing you're coming. They're going to want to stone you. They're going to get you or physically harm you. Verse 9, Christ gives this sometimes confusing statement in verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, the reference here in verse 9 and 10 is himself. Christ is the light of the world. He is the one. He has come to do his work, come to do the work that God has sent him to do. Therefore, as long as he is alive, there is work to do. And he's telling the disciples, don't worry about those trying to stone me. They can't touch me until I let them touch me. I'm in control of this. As long as the light is here, there's work to do. But soon the light's going to leave. It's going to become dark. He's referring to his crucifixion and his ascension into heaven when the light of the world leaves. Verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him. The disciples. The poor, poor disciples. They're just not that smart as we look at this. Verse 12, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. If he's just taking a nap, he'll wake up. It's okay. If he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, verse 15, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Now that's a difficult one too to swallow, to think about. For your sake, I am glad I was not there when he died. That kind of comes off a little bit possibly of being harsh. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad I wasn't there when he died because, man, that doesn't seem to be really nice to say. but he has a reason. Verse 15, so that you may believe. What he's about to go do is he's about to go raise Lazarus from the dead. And what greater test, or what greater act of miracle is there to raise a man who has been dead? Who's meaning he's dead, like dead, dead, like dead, dead, dead. Not possibly in a coma, he's dead. And we'll discuss that next week. He's gone. So what greater evidence of his divinity, of his Godhead, of his of him being the Messiah than raising a man who is dead? So it was better that he was not there. It was better that he was not there. Therefore, he could have healed him before he died. Or he possibly could have healed him right after he died, and there could have been thoughts, well, he wasn't fully dead. He was just, you know, partially dead, like Princess Bride kind of stuff. You've seen The Princess Bride, right? Okay, you should watch that movie. It's a classic. It has no spiritual meaning to anything, but it's a good movie. Okay, back on track. Rabbit trail for a second, squirrel. Verse 6. So Thomas, called a twin, said to the fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas. Let's also go that we may die with him. Now, that's honestly, that's a good thought Thomas has in reality. Because Thomas, I mean, the disciples, that most of the Jews, they are expecting a Messiah to come, a Messiah to have military might, to rule militarily, to conquer Rome, to set up Israel as the world power. And this might actually cause or lead to physical death for the soldiers. So Thomas is, okay, let's go. Let's go fight. Let's go back to Jerusalem, back to where they're trying to stone him, and let's go and fight. And if we die, we die. Honorable, right? But misguided, confused on what's going on. So that's our text for the morning. And we will dive into more of it next week. We'll look at more of what it means to sleep, the word sleep. In verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. There is a confusion of sleep and death, and we will discuss next week. But I want to go back to verse 4 this morning with you. The main point of this dialogue, of this text, really the main point of the whole entire story of Lazarus is verse 4. It is for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified through it. All this points to the glory of God. Everything in your life points to the glory of God. Everything points to the glory of God. Here's the challenge this morning. Are you more concerned with God's glory or your own glory? What are you more concerned about? What is your driving force in your life? Is your driving force for God to get the glory in everything you do? Or is it yourself? There is a heretical idea, a heretical from the pits of hell theology that has spread throughout American churches, and it goes like this. God wants you to be happy. God is concerned that you are happy. And there's no place in Scripture where it says, or God ever has a concern that you are happy. There is one thing that we, there's only one thing that we as human beings need from God. One thing only, justification. That's what we desperately need from God. We need to be justified from our sins, saved. We need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We need to be recreated into a new creation. That is our one, ultimately one thing that we desperately need from God. Everything else is secondary to our justification. Now, there is only one thing God wants, his own glory. And we will flesh that out more. He saves us. He saves us, not because that we're special. He saves us for his own glory. He saves some for heaven, and he sends some to hell. For what purpose? His own glory. Now, I'm going to show you a video. In this video, there is the great theologian, Victoria Olsteen. This is the wife of Joel Osteen, the great theologian in Houston. That's a pun. He's not a theologian whatsoever. He's a false teacher, a false gospel. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing, and he's leading thousands and thousands of people straight to hell. Watch this video. This is about 4 years ago.
When we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy this morning. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy. Amen. Let's open our heart to him today. Father.
You're doing it for yourself. God wants you to be happy. And you laugh and you giggle, but there are thousands of people that are listening to her and to buy his trashy books. And it's everywhere. This idea that God wants you to be happy. And I don't misunderstand. God has no desire for him to be like this killjoy in your life, that he's this grumpy old man in heaven who just puts his thumb on top of you and just wants you to be miserable. That's not it. That's not the opposite. So we don't want our pendulum to go the opposite direction to where God wants you to be happy, to go over here where God's just this, you know, humbug. That's not him either. We need to have a more balanced view of God. So in your Bible, I want you to turn to Psalms 23. Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalms 23. Now, in the scriptures, you will find many a times where it talks about joy. We have joy in the gospel. Now, there is a difference between happiness and joy. Psalms 23, a familiar text. Maybe you have it on a t-shirt, on a blanket, on a coffee cup, someplace. Maybe it's on a picture in your house, possibly. Who knows? It's read a lot. Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Amen. I'm going to be happy. Right? Verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Wonderful, wonderful passage. All the blessings that God gives us, all the wonderful gifts, all the wonderful things that he provides for his children. And why does he do it? Verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. He does it because of himself. Understand, God is for God. God is for God. We have this idea that God is this genie in a bottle. We can just rub the lamp and he'll pop out like Robin Williams did in the movie Aladdin and he'll grant us three wishes. It's not how he works. He is for God. His glory is the ultimate desire of himself. He desires his own glory. And two ways he displays his own glory. And you have them in your bullets in the back of there, a couple of things, a couple of notes. God's glory is revealed in an infinite number of ways. There are an infinite number of ways that God reveals his own glory, and I'm going to give you two examples. One is this, creation. Creation, God displays his glory through creation. And you've seen this. You've seen this. You go to the Rocky Mountains. You go even to the plains of Kansas. I was yesterday driving north to Beloit, Kansas. And driving north to Beloit, Kansas, I'm just amazed by the beauty of the rolling hills of Kansas. It's beautiful in its own little way. It's pretty. It's a pretty place. How many of you guys have been in the Grand Canyon? My kids have not been there yet. My wife has not been there yet. And we're going to go there at some point in our lives. But go to the Grand Canyon, you step on the edge of the Grand Canyon, you look down, you look over this vastness of this canyon, and you say, man, God is good. It's amazing. His creation. Psalms 19, verse 1 says this, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Look up in the stars on a clear Kansas night, and you see the glory of God, the heavens. A sunset over the rolling hills of Kansas is beautiful. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3 declares the whole earth is full of his glory. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 states that his creation is evidence of his existence. You look at creation and you automatically can determine from creation that there is a God who exists. There is a creator who created this. Now, there's a struggle with creation. Most people want to take creation, the Genesis chapter 1, 2 account, as poetic. It wasn't really literal. God didn't really create. He just kind of got involved and it all, evolution took over. It wasn't really God's creation. It's poetic, not literal. The problem with creation accounts being poetic is, where do you stop with the poetry in Genesis chapter 1, 2? Does it stop at chapter 3 with the fall? Is that poetic as well? Is that figurative? If Genesis chapter 1 is poetic and figurative, is chapter 3 poetic and figurative? Did Adam and Eve not fully sin? When you get into the book of Romans, when God compares Jesus to the second Adam, and the first Adam is poetic and not literal, then is Jesus Christ not literal either? Track that? If you destroy Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you destroy the gospel. Creation is God's glory shining through. Second, probably the most wonderful, redemption. Redemption. Redemption, salvation, justification, regeneration is all the wonderful gift of God's glory. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Pick up verse 19. Romans 9, a weighty chapter dealing with God's sovereignty and God's salvation. Weighty chapter. Verse 19, we'll pick up kind of towards the middle of it. You who say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of one, the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which has prepared before the beforehand for glory. What the Apostle Paul is laying out in chapter 9 of Romans is that all of salvation is for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. Okay, eyes on me. Look at me real quick. I've said it before and I'll say it numerous times. Understand, God does not need you or I. And I've heard preachers say this many times. Well, especially maybe at a funeral or a moment, well, God just, you know, God needed Aunt Sally or Aunt Susan or whoever. God just missed her, so God brought her home. Wrong. God doesn't need us in heaven. God is not lonely. He did not create mankind, then offer us salvation and go through all the cross stuff, die on a cross for our sins because he was lonely. God, you know, phrases like this, well, God just couldn't live eternally without you. That is so wrong. He is glorious in himself. If he wanted to, if his will desired it, he could have created all mankind, left us to our own devices, sent us all to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and he would still be glorious in heaven with his angels, and no one could say a word to him about it. But the fact that he saves is proof of his glory. Because there's nothing good in us. There's nothing righteous in us. There's no motivation outside of his own glory to save anybody from hell, from destruction. There's no one that's ever lived and that will ever live that is so wonderful or so talented that God needs them on their team. You track that? There's no one that's musicianly, not even a word, musicianly. Musically, there you go, thank you. There's no one with a good vocabulary that's better than this or whatever. There's no one that does any talent or arts or anything that's like, man, that person is talented and gifted. I have to have them. So because of their talent, because of their abilities, because of their gifts, I'm going to save them because of that. If that was the case, then you could boast in your salvation. You could say, well, look how talented and how gifted and how special I am because of my specialness, God saved me. And that's the opposite way of looking at it. But modern gospel has put it that way. We flip it around to where you are special and you are unique and you are get a trophy because you went to class today. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. So back to John chapter 11. All right, sorry, one more. If you're on your way to John, stop in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you were in Romans, go back to the right, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us and before him, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, verse 6, to the praises of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Why did God save? Why did God do what he does? Verse 6, to the praises of his glorious grace, for his own glory. So back to John chapter 11. Jesus knows full well when he leaves Jerusalem in chapter 10, that when he leaves and goes back across the Jordan River, that he knows Lazarus is going to get sick. And when he gets the word that Lazarus is sick, he knows full well that he's going to die physically. He knows. And he stays 2 days. Why? Because he wants everyone else to know that he's dead. So there's no speculation, there's no confusion, he's dead. So he waits. He could have easily spoken healing, spoken a miracle from a distance, and it could have worked. It would have worked. But he doesn't. And now he goes back. He goes back with his disciples to perform this miracle, to show his disciples that he is who he says he is, to show the people that he is who he says he is. Why does he do all this? For his own glory. But here's the hard part. Here's the hard part. Mary and Martha suffer because of his glory. You track that? They send word to Jesus that our brother is sick. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And he finally shows up. We'll look at it next week. He finally shows up. And they're upset. If you had been here, he would not have died. Why weren't you here? Why didn't you come quicker? Do you not love us? Do you not care for us? Why is this happening? And we all do this, people. We all do this. Why is my car broken down? Why is my kid disobeying? Why did I have a heart attack on last Friday night? Right, Dave? Why did all this happen? Why is our child born with a handicap? Why am I suffering? If you love us, if you say you love us, and you are a good, good God, then why is this happening? Why am I having to suffer? Mary and Martha are living through it. And the ultimate purpose is for God to get the glory. Now, we honestly will probably never truly understand that this side of heaven. This is the part where I fail as a pastor sometimes. I don't really have the big answer for you on this one. It's all because of God's glory. So here's my challenge. Inside of that, here's the challenge. Are you more concerned with the glory of God in your life, or are you concerned with your own glory? Who is the center of your universe? Is it you? That's the natural reaction, right? That's the natural sinful nature. It's me. I am important. Therefore, everything else has to revolve around this. Or is it God? So when you suffer, when you go through those trials, when life gets difficult and it's going to happen, when you struggle and you get angry and you get upset, is it because your own glory is not being fulfilled? That's usually what happens. We get angry, we get upset, we get discouraged, we get all those emotions happen in us because our own glory is not being fulfilled. Maybe this morning you're not a Christian. Maybe this morning you're outside of the gospel. And this morning you have never confessed Christ as being your Lord and King. And one of the benefits of being a Christian is I don't know how people live without Christ. So in all these struggles, in all these difficulties, where do you turn outside of Christ? I rest in the fact that I have a sovereign God who's in control of everything. I rest in the fact that my God has everything figured out. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going to happen. He knows next week. He knows 20 years from now. He knows everything about everything. There's nothing that surprises him. There's nothing that catches him off guard. What about you? Are you a Christian? Now, I'm not asking where you go to church or any of those Christian things. I'm asking, have you confessed Christ as being Lord and King? Have you asked him to save your eternal soul? Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned from your sin and turned towards Christ and fall at his feet as Lord and King and ruler of your life? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We praise you this morning for being glorious. Forgive us where we fail you. Forgive us of our pride and our arrogance towards you. When we get angry, when we get upset, when we get frustrated, when we begin to worry about our lives because we begin to put ourselves at the center and not you. Give us grace to trust you. Grace to rest in your wonderful hands. Knowing that because of our salvation, because of your wonderful grace in our lives, that we are yours and no one can pluck us from your hand. We are eternally in the book of life, and that is our eternal future. Our eternal home is in heaven with you. So whatever struggles this life brings, whatever difficulties we go through in this life, we know they're only temporary, they're only for a moment. We glorify you and we thank you for that gift of salvation. Lord, if there's anyone that does not know you as Lord and King and is not your child, I pray, Lord, you draw them to yourself. You begin to cause new life in their soul. Remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And we'll praise you and we'll glorify you in everything, in the good and in the bad. We will praise you and we'll glorify you in everything because no one else deserves it but you. Only you deserve the praises and the glory and the honor. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.